sort of the official 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And if you're not familiar with what all was going on back then, it's a really important time. We did a three-part series back in September about that. It's called Grace Alone. So you go to our website, and I'd encourage you to check out those messages. I also just want to mention a couple books that are new to the bookstore. There's obviously a lot of discussion in our culture right now about marriage, sexuality, and gender, and the whole topic of transgender has become a very hot-button issue for us, and so there are a couple really helpful books on the topic that have recently been written that I just want to mention. One is called God and the Transgender Debate, so I want to recommend this to you by Andrew Walker. It's a very good treatment of the topic. If you are kind of feel like you're starting from scratch and you don't really know what it's all about, he helps us get started with an approach that's compassionate, but he'll help you understand what the terminology is and how we got here culturally. And he's got a great chapter on that there for parents about how to talk to your kids about this, especially if they're having questions in their own lives. And what it looks like to be a Christian and to be the church during this time. I think he's got some very helpful things to say, so I recommend that. If you're looking for a shorter read, the book by Vaughn Roberts just called Transgender is very similar material and a very warm approach as Andrew Walker is modeling for us as well. But in much briefer, it's probably 25% of the content of the other books. So just want to mention those to you as a couple of resources that you may find helpful there in the bookstore. So today we continue our series called Unexpected Heroes. We are in the book of Judges. And so we had an overview message, and Kenneth brought us to chapter 3, Ehud, the left-handed deliverer. Last week, Vince from chapters 4 and 5, he really did, I can't believe he did this, but he really did title the message, Deborah, Barak, and Jael Nailed It. And if you're familiar with the story, you'll get the humor in that. If you're not, go back and read Judges 4 and 5. So this morning, we're in part one of two on the life of Samson. So today we're going to be in Judges chapter 15, and then next week in chapter 16. So we've obviously skipped over some of the judges, particularly the well-known one, Gideon, and the less well-known one, Jephthah. Just thought, well, we could kind of do brief treatments of two or do a longer treatment of one. And so we've opted to spend these 2 weeks on Samson. And so we're going to read Judges 15. I'm going to read this, and you can follow along on the screen. And I thought it might be helpful to actually have a voice for Samson. We thought, who would be the best Samson in the church? So,
hair. Shouldn't have cut my hair.
So Gary Helms will be our Samson for the morning.
Okay.
Judges 15. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said,
I will go into my wife in the chamber.
But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them,
this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm.
So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. When the Philistines said, who's done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he's taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them,
if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit.
And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. When the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi, the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we've come to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us?" And he said to them,
"As they did to me, so I have done to them."
And they said to him, "We've come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them,
"Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves."
They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said,
"With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men."
As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi, the hill of the jawbone. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said,
"You have granted me this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?"
And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkori, which means spring of him who called. For it is at Lehi, as it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Thanks, Gary. Let's pray. God, as we have had our eyes open outside these past few days, we've seen this amazing riot of color, yellows and oranges and reds and greens, ambers. It's just been amazing. And we remember this doesn't happen by accident or by so-called natural causes, but you are actively upholding the trees and changing their colors by the word of your power. You are present. You are here, and you're delighting our eyes with this show, and we thank you for it. And we pray, O God who is present, that you would be present amongst us now, present to bless, awaken us, revive us, revitalize us. Send your Spirit to fill us. Let your Spirit rush upon us and rush into us that we might be revived and awakened for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we come to the book of Judges, I want to ask you a question about the Bible. What kind of a book is the Bible? It's a book of rules, right? That's what a lot of people think about the Bible. It's just a book of rules, page after page of thou shalt nots, kind of like the IRS tax code, just one sort of legislative rule after another. But is that really the kind of book that the Bible is? You know, as you come and read the Bible, I don't know about you, but I, who have been reading the Bible for many years, I find the Bible continually surprises me. I mean, there are certainly rules in the Bible, aren't there? There's that list of the big 10 in Exodus 20 that starts with thou shalt not. There's the bigger two that Jesus summarized, loving God and loving neighbor. But spend any time in the Bible and you'll discover very quickly it's not mostly rules. It's also not set up the way you might expect, sort of topic by topic. Wouldn't you expect sort of, well, here's a chapter about money and a chapter about work and a chapter about relationships? It's not set up that way either. What kind of book is the Bible? You know, the Bible, it's mostly stories. It's mostly stories. It's true stories of real people like us living in God's world and God working out a plan for rescue amongst those people. The book of Judges is all stories. Now, here's the question. Are you surprised to find stories in the Bible that are loaded with sex and violence, revenge, massacre, betrayal, and feats requiring superhero strength? Hollywood loves these things, but preachers, not so much. So what am I, crazy? preaching from Judges again? What do we do with this book containing no promises, few positive examples, and portraying God's people in steady decline? Why would we spend time here? Well, Judges shows us how to live in times of decline. How to live when God's people are less and less interested in God and more resembling the people around them, and our times increasingly resemble those times. Judges sets in front of us the choice between the two basic operating systems for life. What are they? Two basic ways for how to live. Option one, it's actually laid out for us in the very last verse of the last chapter of Judges, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's option one for how to live. Do what's right in your own eyes. To do what's right in your own eyes is to live for yourself, to follow your heart, to do whatever you want, to pursue whatever you sense you are and are to be inside yourself. That's option one, to do what's right in your own eyes. Option two isn't laid out for us explicitly in Judges, so I'm going to get some help from the book of Romans in the New Testament. Here's option two, and it contrasts these two options. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Okay, so see the difference here. I live for myself or I live for him. Operating system one, do what's right in your own eyes. Operating system two, do what's right in God's eyes. Now, Judges, the stories in Judges show us what happens when God's people stop living for him and join the people around them in living for themselves. Do you want to know how that works out in a culture? Do you want to know how that works out in a church? Do you want to know how that works out in a society? Well, the book of Judges charts this out for us. We'll see in the book of Judges, we'll see this morning, and we'll see throughout this series, that when God's people live for themselves, their story never ends well. When God's people do what's right in their own eyes, their story never ends well. We will not see happy endings to the stories of God's people in Judges. But we'll also see something else. We'll see that God's great salvation cannot be extinguished. It cannot be extinguished, not by the hostilities of his enemies, nor by the faults of his friends. Nothing can stop God's saving purpose, God's great salvation. So here we come this morning to Judges 15, the first of two sermons about Samson. As we make our way through chapter 15, let's seek to learn from the failures that we observe in Samson and in the people around him as well, and let's magnify God for his irresistible grace to keep the project of redemption continuing, this time in spite of his people. So we're going to go through this in three steps. We're going to start with Samson and his goat. Samson and his goat. Did you notice how this starts? There's a knock at the door, and here is Samson with flowers. Well, actually, he doesn't have flowers. I guess in the 14th century BC, instead of flowers, you got a goat under your arm, and that's kind of how you come to sort of make things right. So here's Samson standing at the door of this house in Timnah looking for his wife. So let me give you some backstory here. Here's how he got there. Back in chapter 13, the account of Samson begins. The Israelites are in trouble again. They're oppressed by the Philistines, and the angel of the Lord appears to an unnamed woman, and he says, "You are going to have a son. You're going to have you don't have any children right now, but you're going to have a son, and he's special. And so he needs to be set apart. He's going to be what they called a Nazarite. And so no alcohol, no unclean food. He's not supposed to touch anything unclean, not supposed to touch anything dead. So bear that in mind as we go through the story. He will be set apart for God his whole life. And so he also says, the angel of the Lord says, he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, this brings us to this Judges cycle that we've heard about in these different messages going through Judges. The Judges stories take us through this cycle, which starts with Israel falling into sin and idolatry, and then God bringing consequences, their enemies oppressing them. The people cry out to God, and then God raises up a judge or a deliverer. Now, note, though, in the Samson story, there's no crying out to God. There's a cycle, but it's a gradually declining, descending cycle. It's spiraling down. So God is now raising up a judge, but not in response to any request from the people of Israel. And so then what happens in the previous stories, and if you were here, you heard these previously the last couple of weeks, then Israel experiences deliverance from these oppressors, and there's a time of rest until the judge dies. Samson's story begins to break that cycle because the people aren't crying out to God. And even though Samson will bring some degree of help against the Philistines, the Israelites will not be delivered from them. They will not experience that rest anymore. There is a decline going on amongst the people of God. So that's who Samson has come to be. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So he's this special deliverer. He's a Nazarite. He's set apart. So what kind of a man does he become? Well, in chapter 14, we need to pick up the story there in order to understand what's happening in chapter 15. In chapter 14, Samson falls in love. And so he's in this town of Timnah, and he sees this woman who is a Philistine, one of the uncircumcised, one of the outside people outside of the Israelite covenant community. And when he sees her, he wants her. And so he goes to his father. This was before, you know, e-dating or the way people get together now. And so you have to work through your parents to get married. And so he goes and he says, "Dad, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." That's a very important statement. When he says that, he begins to introduce for the first time the theme of the book of Judges that we've already seen culminates at the end of the story. "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." This, I'm sure, is not what his parents hoped for. His parents took this call from the angel very seriously. They wanted a lot more information from the angel about how they were to raise this boy who was supposed to live set apart for God to deliver Israel. There may be parents here who are disheartened at the way their children have gone. You're not alone. There were parents back then who were experiencing the same thing, and yet God is at work in all these places. And so eventually, Samson pressures his parents, and they agree to this union. And so there's this wedding party, and the wedding party doesn't go so well because Samson makes this bet and he loses. And in response to losing the bet, he kills 30 of the Philistine men and goes home in a huff, angry. Now, pick it up in chapter 15. "Hey, I'm here for my wife." As though nothing had happened, no consequences to killing 30 people and leaving. And so the dad says, "Well, hey, Samson, good to see you. Didn't expect to see you back here. She's actually married to your best man. Sorry about that. But hey, how about this cute little daughter of mine? I'd be glad to give her to you instead." Not a time when women were experiencing great treatment at the hands of these men. So now here is this moment. Samson's standing at the door. Wife is not available. She's already been married off. Dad's making this offer. Here's this key moment. What is your operating system right now, Samson? How are you going to live? Will you do what's right in your eyes, or will you do what's right in God's eyes? You've been set apart for God. Will you live for yourself, or will you live for Him? Well, Samson leaves no doubt. He's impulsive. He's a man of his passions, and so he immediately, impulsively sets off to seek revenge by burning down the grain and fields of the people in this area. The Philistines are really functioning under the same operating system as Samson, and they leave no doubt either, and so they come and they brutally torch, burn to death this father and his daughter. Samson responds to that massacre with another massacre. And then he goes back to this cave in Etam to hide. or to hang out, or to do whatever. Now, this is a violent, brutal, lawless time. But let's take note that all this begins with Samson's desire to marry this Philistine girl. Samson belongs to God. Does he live like it? No, he doesn't. It's actually not love at first sight, it's lust at first sight. Israelites were only to marry Israelites. This isn't for racial reasons. It's for religious reasons. The people of Israel were in covenant with God. And so when an Israelite person was getting married, they were to marry somebody who had already come into that covenant with God before they made that covenant with one another. So here's this question. How do you decide whom to marry? Samson's system is this. I live for myself. This girl's hot. I gotta have her. That's all there is to it. I do whatever I want. He's a man of his passions. Do whatever feels right. A lot of people living like that today. Things haven't changed very much. But following Jesus is a different operating system, isn't it? Following Jesus is a way of saying, I no longer live for myself. In fact, I don't even decide any longer what's right and wrong. I get that definition from somewhere else, from God through his word. And so I'll only marry someone who's in covenant with God through Christ. So, unmarried Christian, I urge you to live for Christ when it comes to marriage and not knowingly marry an unbeliever, but marry in the Lord. Samson's decision to marry an unbeliever is where all this begins to unravel. And all the arson and the murder and the mayhem is a part of a chain reaction that starts with a guy saying, get her for me, for she's right in my own eyes. He's living for himself. He's here as a negative example for us. Let us learn from his failure. Let us bring to God our sexual desires. Let us bring to God our desires for marriage. And let us say, I live for you and not myself. Samson and his goat. Second, Israel and their rope. So what happens next? Samson's gone back. He's hanging out in this cave. The Philistines aren't happy about this. And they're after some revenge. And so they send a militia. And the militia comes to these men of Judah, where Samson is, and the men of Judah say, hey, what's going on? What are you doing here? Why do you have your guns and tanks, and what's happening? And so the Philistines tell him, well, we're here to get Samson. So the men from Judah, check this out, they don't just send a couple guys to say, hey, Samson, would you consider maybe coming out? They send 3,000 guys. These are Samson's people. This is his country. They send 3,000 guys to go get him. And they say, dude, don't you understand? The Philistines are our enemies. Don't poke the bear. Leave him alone. Stop doing this. Now, we want to give you to them. And Samson says, look, as long as you promise not to kill me in the process, you can hand me over to them. So they take this brand new rope and they bind him up, and they push him out, take him to where the Philistines are, and that's where this section stops. And I want to stop for just a moment here, and I want to ask, we've been thinking about Samson and his operating system. How about the people of Israel? What's their operating system? What are they looking for in life? What's success for them? Who do they live for? Think about it. God has raised up Samson as a judge. He's intended to be a deliverer from these lawless, brutal, violent people who are oppressing them. So do these 3,000 men from Judah, do they perceive, hey, there's the guy who can set us free. Let's rally around him. Let's make our stand here. Are they ready to cast off the yoke of slavery and be set free? No way. Are you kidding? That would involve conflict. We don't do conflict here. Peace at all costs. Think about it. These people from Israel would rather get rid of their brother Samson and have the Philistines rule over them than join Samson and get rid of the Philistines. Way too risky. Peace at any price. It reminds me of the approach before World War II became World War II that the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain and many others took with Hitler and Mussolini. It was a policy called appeasement. In fact, in 1938, Chamberlain announced, "We have secured peace for our time," after an agreement with Hitler. And if you know anything about history, you know shortly after this, Hitler invaded Poland, Norway, France, and World War II, as we know it, and as this country then got involved, was on. Tyrants will not be appeased. Israel is being assimilated. They no longer mind having their enemies in charge. Just keep appeasing, avoid conflict, peace at all costs, no matter what you have to keep giving up or who you have to keep giving up. When God's people no longer care about being free, that's a sign of decline. And this side of the cross, the enemies of God's people aren't the Philistines. The enemies of God's people aren't flesh and blood. They're not human beings at all, but they're powers and principalities and spiritual forces working through people to oppose God. And Satan and his legions will not be appeased. So, where do we feel pressure to assimilate today? Where do you feel pressure to be silent in order to avoid conflict? Or even to distance yourself from a godly person in order to avoid being associated with that person? These things are still happening here today, aren't they? In his book, Darwin's Doubt, author Stephen Meyer describes a lecture given at an American university by a paleontologist who's from China. His name is Professor J.Y. Chen. Chen's lecture involved looking at the fossil record, and as he was doing that, he showed how some of those fossil records raised doubts about Darwin's ideas and the common understanding of Darwinianism that's taken root in the scientific community today. Well, there was a question and answer time after the lecture, and during that time, someone in the audience asked Professor Chen if he was nervous about expressing these doubts so freely, given China's reputation for suppressing dissenting opinions. And here's what he said. He said, "In China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin." So pick your idols. Pick your idols. Every culture has its idols. Every culture has its Philistines. Every culture has its pressure to assimilate on Christians. If you live for God, sooner or later, you'll criticize an idol and you'll get some pushback. And for all of us as Christians, we face the same choice that the Israelites faced here. What am I here for? What's my operating system? What's a good life? What's success? Do I live for myself? Do I live for him? Do I live to avoid conflict, appease, peace at all costs, or do I live for him? Judges 15 is a gift from God to urge us to find our security in God, to find our identity in Christ, and to go into our world with compassion and with courage and not fear conflict when we bump into somebody's idols. Jesus predicted this for us, and he assures us from John 16, 33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Finally, God and new hope. The last part of this chapter, God and new hope. In fact, we come to verse 14 before we have the first mention of God in the chapter. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Now, this is the fourth time the Spirit of the Lord has been mentioned regarding Samson. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him back in chapter 13. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him in chapter 14, and again twice in chapter 14. And now for the third time, the Spirit of the Lord we have rushing upon him. And so Samson is greatly empowered to single-handedly kill 1,000 people. How in the world did he do this? I have no idea. I don't know exactly what the jawbone of a donkey looks like, but I wonder, does something like the Incredible Hulk thing, does that happen to Samson when he gets really mad or when the Spirit rushes upon him? I don't know how this works. When he gets really angry, like Bruce Banner, anything can happen, right? So, but I want to ask a serious question. Is this believable? Because the Bible doesn't present itself as a comic book. It's supposed to be real. So what do you do with a story like this where one guy is killing 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey? Just two things. First, remember that when Jesus refers to and teaches from the Old Testament, he always teaches it as historically accurate and never as myth or legend. Second, this isn't the hard miracle to deal with. Try creation out of nothing. Nothing, something by a God who only speaks. That, or try this, dead, alive forever, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the greater, this is the lesser. So for me, what did this look like? How did this work? I have no idea. But I know that if God could create the world out of nothing, and if Jesus Christ could rise from the dead, never to die again, those are the greater, and this is the lesser, and I believe God could do this. And did do this. More troubling than this, though. Why is God working so powerfully through Samson? I mean, does this work with your grid? He's a compromised Christian, isn't he, if I can use that phrase? How does Christianity really work? Isn't it a system where, you know, people follow the rules and they do good things and then good things happen to them? Or people are bad and they don't follow God's rules, and then bad things happen to them. Isn't that how Christianity works? Is it? It's actually not how it works. Do you know, sometimes good people like Job suffer, and sometimes hugely flawed people like Samson are used by God mightily. Why does God use this impulsive, violent, vengeful vigilante Samson? You know, there's really no easy answer to that. But we can say this. God works his sovereign will through people who are truly responsible for their actions, good or evil. And so, back in chapter 14, we're told that the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines, and he was going to work through Samson's lustful, sinful choice of this Philistine woman to be his wife. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Simultaneously true. We see this most clearly in one place, right there, where Acts 2:23, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So who crucified Jesus? Well, it was God's plan. But it was carried out through people who crucified and killed him, lawless men who were responsible for what they did. God is so awesome that in his sovereignty, he's able to work his redemptive purposes even through faulty, flawed, failing, and sinful people, which is actually good news to us because there's actually nobody sitting in this auditorium who is good enough to qualify to be used by God, right? If that's the standard, everybody's on the outside. We experience God's power working in us and through us, not because we deserve it, but by grace, which isn't to say that our lives don't matter. They certainly do. And this book is here to remind us that we're to live for him and not for ourselves. This passage also shows us something important about the Holy Spirit. spiritual power is not the same thing as spiritual maturity, is it? Wow, did Samson have the power of the Spirit? My goodness. But did he have the maturity of the Spirit? Did he have the character of the Spirit? The gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit are two different things, and we must not confuse them. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that it's possible for people to have extraordinary gifts of the Spirit and not have love, the basic first part of being a Christian. So what do? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. God is so gracious and so responsive and so involved in the mission of bringing salvation that he sends his Spirit to work even through this man. Well, how much more we who've been rescued and redeemed by Jesus Christ, let us seek the power of the Spirit and let us seek the fruit of the Spirit. God loves to respond to the desires and requests, the good desires and requests of his people. We even see it here. This is an amazing way this chapter ends. I love how God responds to Samson's prayer. It's not much of a prayer, is it? Here's the prayer. You've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Like that's, you wouldn't sort of start a prayer ministry or write a prayer book or do prayer conferences with that as your model, would you? And yet, he does respond to this. Samson is so sort of undeserving of any kind of a response. In fact, did you notice how different, as we're going through this chapter, how different Samson is from Deborah and Barak, if you were here last week? After the great deliverance that God brought through them, they wrote this worship song and sang it. And the theme of the song was sort of, look at what God has done and we got to be part of it. Did you check out Samson's worship song here? With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. Praise me, praise me, praise me some more. This is our hero. And yet, when he says, this is the first time anything is recorded of a Godward direction or a prayer in Samson's life, when he says, God, I'm thirsty, what does God do? You ever worked with somebody, maybe parents with a kid or a coach with a player or a teacher with a student, and they just defy you all the time, and they don't listen, they're unteachable, and they're impulsive, and when they finally ask you for something, do you ever feel that, like, heck no, not you? Do you know what that goes on inside you in that moment? And here's where God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's so much higher than we are. God, I'm thirsty. Thank you, Lord. God opens a rock and he gives him water because he's a God of amazing grace. And his redemptive purposes cannot be extinguished, but will find fulfillment. Oh, in a time of decline, how we need the Spirit's power. How we need the Spirit to rush upon us, to rush within us again and fill us once more. How, in a time of decline, we need the Spirit's character to say, God, I live for you and not myself. Christianity is the end of self-sufficiency. We no longer live for ourselves. And we can now live for God because His Spirit has come to live in us. When the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, people were made new on the inside out. They were revived and revitalized. And I say, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Revive us. Revitalize. Send your Spirit. So let's take this into our week. What would it look like in the coming week to live for Him? To do what's right in his eyes. Sometime this week, you're going to have your Samson moment, aren't you? When you're offended or mistreated, when you feel despairing and discouraged, or you're angry, or you feel this powerful sexual desire, or you have physical needs, what would happen in that moment if by the power of the Spirit you said, Lord, I want to live for you and not myself? Samson's decision to live for himself and not for the Lord set off a chain reaction that was disastrous. What might be the chain reaction in your Samson moment after you say, Lord, I want to live for you? Salvation in Jesus Christ assures us that we have new hearts, that we've received the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a new set of desires planted inside of us. And there is hope and the very real possibility that when our Samson moment comes next, we're no longer slaves to say, I live for myself, but we've been set free to say, I live for you, Lord, and I want to do that now. So we close chapter 15. Not very satisfying in some ways, is it? Aren't we looking for more than this? Where's the Spirit-filled deliverer whose character is as impressive as his power? Where's the promised child, the one the angel talked about, who truly sets his people free? Where's the one who brings the greatest salvation, deliverance from sin and death and the devil? Well, let me leave you beholding Jesus Christ. And whether we live or whether we die, Christian, you belong to him. And if you don't belong to him, come to him today. Bring your sins to him. Trade them in for new life. God worked a great salvation through Samson, but he's worked a far greater one through Jesus. How shall we escape if we neglect that great salvation? Let's unite around Jesus. Let's unite around his great salvation and around our need for fresh filling, for fresh empowering from the Spirit, so we can live not for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. And I would just say here too, Saturday morning, guys, we're going to be talking about exactly this at the men's breakfast. So let's get together and unite around living for him, belonging to him. And let's close this morning. Worship team, come on up. We're going to close by singing his praises. We sang this morning, he is the only king. Our God, a firm foundation, our rock, the only solid ground. As nations rise and fall, kingdoms, once strong, now shaken, but we trust forever in your name. So we are here declaring, Lord, we live for you, not for ourselves. Lord, we belong to you, no longer to ourselves. Let's give him thanks and praise for that.